Well, please stand and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Perhaps an unexpected place to go, considering the story we'll be reading tonight. But as we hear of the final end of King Saul, the most important things for us as God's people is to look forward to the final end of all things and to the great triumph of a king whose kingdom will never fail. Let's read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, before we turn to our sermon text, 1 Samuel 31. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we are about to read words of great glory and also words of great sorrow, we pray that you would please guide us, help us to understand and to feel deeply within the truth of your word and all the things that you have prepared to reveal to us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Please turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've come at last to the very tragic end of the very tragic history of a tragic king. Of course, we've come a long way with Saul over the past many weeks, but this is the end for him, and it is a truly devastating end. It's interesting to note, as some commentators do, that if you compare the chronological information from chapters 28 to 31, it's very possible that David's victory over the Amalekites coincided in time, or at least was very close in time, to Saul's defeat on Mount Gilboa. However that may be, however the chronologies precisely overlap, there's no doubt that you're at least to understand chapters 30 and 31 together. They are certainly a great contrast thematically, and they're very close in time. What's happening here is David is rising up from his lowest ebb of defeat to his highest peak of victory at the same time that Saul, who had the upper hand for so much of this book, at long last reaps everything that he has sown, and he is destroyed in grave dishonor, along with his whole army and his three sons. Remember back to chapter 2, the Song of Hannah, very beginning of the book, where she sings, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. The Lord kills and brings to life," she said. "He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And you think, what better illustration, what better really fulfillment, we should say, of Hannah's words could you really imagine than Saul's defeat and David's victory? This is bringing the whole scope and tide of this book to a head. Remember what we've seen all through this book, that ultimately, who is the king of Israel? It's not Saul. It's not David. It's not anyone else. It is the Lord himself who's ultimately Israel's king. And it is he whose reign is really confirmed and whose will is really accomplished, both in chapter 30 and here at last in chapter 31. So we're going to look at this chapter in three parts tonight: a tragic defeat, verses 1 and 2, an ignoble death, verses 3 to 10, and a loyal rescue, verses 8 to 13. So first, the tragic defeat. You want to remember back here to those last words that Samuel spoke to Saul back in chapter 28 in the house of the medium when he said, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me," that is, in the grave, in the place of the dead. And he said, "The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." And so it's notable that here, from the very beginning of chapter 31, events are playing out precisely as Samuel foretold that they would. Now, the Philistines, it says, were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. It's interesting the way that sentence begins when it says, "Now the Philistines were fighting." It's as though you're dropped down into the middle of the battle as it's taking place. The tide of the battle is already decisively against Israel. It's a scene of total chaos for them. The men of Israel are fleeing before the Philistines. They're being killed as they run away. This is a complete disaster. But as you see that broad scope of the battlefield, then the camera continues to zoom in bit by bit. And first it focuses on this smaller section of the army where Saul and his sons together are trying to get away as well. And they're being pursued, but they cannot get away. And immediately, without beating around the bush, the historian takes you here to the most devastating part of this whole chapter, I think. There's no drawn-out description of the battle lines and the troop movements or anything like that. There are no intricate details of how everything unfolded. No, he skips straight to this brutal truth that you need to know, which is that the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. There's a touching story in my family, and I want to tell it to you not to be sentimental, but to help you think about hearing this story for the first time, the significance of this moment. My brother-in-law leads his household in nightly family worship, and they read steadily, consecutively through the Bible. And they once shared about the first time they came to the end of 1 Samuel. And my nephew, it's probably about Margaret's age at the time, was hearing this whole saga of Samuel and Saul and David for the very first time as a young boy. And you can imagine, for a little boy, this book is just enthralling. The battles, the courage, the heroism. And of course, in chapter 14, he was introduced to Jonathan, the faithful warrior, the Jonathan who almost single-handedly snatched victory out of the jaws of defeat for the whole army of Israel. And remember what he said there, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Chapter 18, he saw Jonathan's soul knit to David. He saw the establishment of this unbreakable bond of friendship and fellowship that Jonathan remained committed to throughout the book, this covenantal bond of loyalty before the Lord. Then chapter 19, chapter 20, he saw Jonathan save David's life at the risk of his own. He heard Jonathan's humble, faith-filled support for David's claim to the throne. He heard the hope in Jonathan's voice when he said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." And then those bittersweet words, "And I shall be next to you." An expectation that never came true. And then one night, their family came to chapter 31. And this verse was read. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan. And my nephew was just overcome at that moment. He was asking his parents, even Jonathan died? Yes, son, even Jonathan. Can you imagine coming to this story for the first time? And we really ought to let this break our hearts again. So great was Saul's wickedness, so far did the tentacles of his sin reach, that in his downfall he brought down with him even righteous Jonathan, this faithful man, who's faithful to David, and it almost cost him his life. And now he remained faithful to honor his father, and it did cost him his life. You and I have to realize the consequences of our actions go far beyond we ever can imagine that they will. You and I are not kings, and we should not put ourselves precisely in Saul's shoes here, draw one-to-one correspondence between Saul and ourselves. But even for you and me, your sin does not just affect you. It affects everyone around you, and especially those closest to you, particularly your family. And so you should never deceive yourself into thinking that your rebellion against God or your stumbling into temptation of one kind or another is something that you can control. And you just think, oh, well, I'll do this and I'll just accept the consequences to myself. No, you cannot limit the extent of the consequences of your sin. And so often you'll discover that your sin has borne very bitter fruits that you never expected in the lives of those that you never wished to harm and who do not deserve the suffering, the tragedy that your sin might bring upon them. Learn that from this tragedy of Saul and Jonathan. But the camera keeps zooming in, of course, and now it focuses on Saul himself. That brings us to verse 3, and an ignoble death. So after his sons have been killed, it says that Saul himself was badly wounded by the archers. Saul knows that he won't be able to escape. And at this point, it seems that he cannot sink any lower. But it turns out that, in fact, he can. Because in this final moment of despair, he commands his armor bearer to commit murder. This is one of his last acts, is to try to influence his servant to this grave sin. He doesn't want the Philistines to have the opportunity to kill him their way later, and so he wants his armor bearer to kill him now. And by asking him to do that, Saul is also placing himself historically in very bad company. In Judges chapter 9, it was Abimelech. You remember Abimelech? Abimelech was the son of Gideon. The son of Gideon who killed all of his half-brothers. Many, many brothers, because Gideon had many wives. The other sons of Gideon. And he set himself up for a time as Israel's king. He was a very wicked man. And when at last Abimelech was besieging the city of Thebez, he came too near the city tower, and you may remember a woman threw a millstone out the window of the tower, hit him on the head. He was dying, and he said to him, said to his armor-bearer, there in Judges 9:54, and he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me." And so by doing this, Saul resembles here, quite explicitly, one of the most wicked men in Israel's history up to this point. In this case, unlike back there in Judges with Abimelech, Saul's armor-bearer refuses to do it. He's not going to kill the king. That would be wrong, for one thing. And what the text says here is he's very afraid. And so the upshot is that Saul takes matters into his own hand. He falls upon his own sword. He takes his own life. And so as his final act in life, he commits self-murder. And so it's incredible the way that the ripple effects of his sinfulness continue then, even after this death blow, as by doing this, he influences his armor-bearer to do exactly the same thing. And so you see, once again, Saul's very selfish act here not only violates God's law one last time, it also leads his servant to do the same thing. So that here at the very end of Saul's life, he displays yet again, one last time, his confirmed rebellion, the settled darkness of his heart. You can see here that Saul fears the Philistines more than he fears God. He doesn't fear God. And so when God's judgment is closing in around him, how does he respond? But with one last high-handed sin to cap off all of the others, arrogantly taking into his own hands how his life should end, leading his servant into sin in the process. Well, verse 6, as the dust settles, sort of looks back on what has just happened and summarizes all of it in these very particular terms that emphasize the decisiveness, the finality of God's judgment. Verse 6 connects this final judgment not only with Samuel's prophecy in chapter 28, it also connects across the book of 1 Samuel to something that happened much earlier. Remember what the man of God told Eli in chapter 2. That his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were going to, this is a quote from that chapter, to die on the same day, on the same day. And now in verse 6 here says, "Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day, together." The historian is really underlining for you this connection between the judgment on Saul and the judgment on Eli at the beginning of the book. So you see, this battle then on Mount Gilboa echoes very, very clearly that battle in which the ark was lost. and Eli's sons were killed in chapter 4. Like Eli's sons, Saul's sons die in the battle. And as Eli, as one commentator sort of observes here, as Eli fell backwards off of his chair, Saul falls upon his sword. The outcome, then, in chapter 7 of all of this, for the rest of Israel, is clear evidence of covenant curse. That's what we want to see here in verse 7. When the Israelites in the surrounding countryside flee this whole area, and the Philistines come and live in their cities. That's very important because it is a reversal of the covenant blessings that followed upon the conquest of Canaan, where God told his people they were going to get to live in cities they had not built. Well, now they're enduring the covenant curse. That's the reverse of that. Instead of that covenant blessing, as Deuteronomy 28:30 says, if you don't obey the Lord, it says, you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. It's the opposite, you see. So Saul has brought on all Israel, as it were, the curses of the covenant through his unfaithfulness, through his disobedience, his rejection of the Lord. As at least one commentator observes, then there's this sense in which you could say that as in chapter 4, the glory has once again departed from Israel. The king and his sons are slain. Israel's army is defeated. Her territory is deserted, repopulated by these pagan Gentiles. It is another day of Ichabod. Glory departed. Well, if Saul was hoping to escape being thrust through and mistreated by the Philistines by taking his own life, seeing what happens next, that even that hope failed in the end. He didn't escape that fate, as the Philistines do come upon his body and the bodies of his sons, and they desecrate them in the most cruel, insolent way that they know how. Verse 9 is very important when it says that they cut off his head and stripped off his armor. Now you should know there's only one other person in the book of 1 Samuel whose head is cut off, who's decapitated, and that are beheaded, and that is Goliath. That's not good company for Saul to be in here. You can see how exuberant the Philistines are about all of this. They send messengers throughout their land carrying the good news, it says. It's like this anti-gospel proclamation. Joy to the Philistines. Saul is dead. You notice that this good news is carried first to the house of their idols, and that's so significant, and it just heightens the tragedy here, because see, Saul's defeat is being taken as a sign not only as the triumph of Philistia over Israel, but of the Philistine gods over the true God. And so as in chapter 5, where the Philistines put the ark in the temple of Dagon, here they put Saul's armor, the trophy of this battle, into the temple of Ashtaroth, and they hang Saul's body from the wall of the city. This open display of shame, domination over Israel. Now, at the very end of the chapter, there's this glimmer of hope and goodness that shines out in the middle of all the tragedy, all the judgment. When you see that word of what the Philistines have done to the bodies of Saul and his son comes to a city with a very special connection to Saul, the city of Jabesh-Gilead. So why is that city important? Well, think way back to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is at the freshest dawn of Saul's kingship, when Saul was still listening to Samuel, when he was empowered by God's Spirit, well before his great sins that came a little bit later. And so in chapter 11, just after his anointing, Saul hears of this Israelite city that was being besieged by Nahash the Ammonite, and who said, if you remember, that he would only let the people of that city survive if he would be permitted to gouge out all of their right eyes and bring disgrace upon Israel. And you can remember what happened there. All the Spirit of God, it says, rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And his anger was greatly kindled, and he cuts up his oxen, and he sends out the pieces to muster the army of Israel, and he leads them in this glorious battle, and he defeats the Ammonites. He delivers the city. Well, the city that he delivered then was the city of Jabesh-Gilead. So now at a very different place in the story of Saul, that event so long ago, at the much brighter beginning of Saul's reign, still lives in the memories of the people of that city. They're still so grateful for Saul's faithful leadership in older and better times. And the gratitude and loyalty that Saul won from them that day now leads them to this great act of heroism on his behalf, posthumously. It says that all the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead arose. They went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They buried their bones in honor. Now, you should remember this moment because it's going to be important early in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is going to become aware of what the men of Jabesh-Gilead have done, and he's going to have to make a choice about how he's going to deal with this city. Will he choose to view this as a commendable act of loyalty, or is he going to view this as a threat to his own kingly authority? So we'll see how he deals with that when we get there to 2 Samuel 2. And it's important, really, it brings up this important point. It's important to remember that 2 Samuel is coming. 1 Samuel 31 is not the end of the story. 1 and 2 Samuel go together. As one king falls, another king is rising. This is not the end of the story. As God's judgment falls on this one wicked man, he's about to pour out, in 2 Samuel 7, rich covenant promises on a man after his own heart. But before we get there, it's fruitful just to pause here on chapter 31 and just to take in the tragedy and the bleakness of this chapter, of this total judgment of God on this man, confirmed in his sin and rebellion. The mention of Jabesh-Gilead brings rushing back here the great hope and the promise and the potential that was held in Saul's early reign. Here was a man who had experienced the empowerment of the Spirit of the Lord, who had been used so mightily by God to deliver his people, to win those great victories, to be prince over God's heritage and save the people of the Lord from the hand of their surrounding enemies, chapter 10, verse 1. What went so terribly wrong that brought us to this moment? Of course, that's not a mystery. Samuel told the people of Israel back in chapter 12. He told them, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. King and people went together. So everything that Samuel warned the people has finally come completely true. Because, as we've already said, the ultimate sovereign king over all that has happened, over Israel, over Saul, over the Philistines, was the Lord. And his purposes are being worked out precisely according to his word. I think if there's one big lesson you and I are supposed to learn from the tragic story of Saul, perhaps we could boil it down to this. Israel's king has failed, but God is providing a better one whose kingdom will not fail. And you can see that in part, of course, in the way that God is raising up David. But ultimately, that lesson is much bigger than the rise of David, because the tragedy of Saul points you far beyond the rise of David. And that's why we read Revelation 19 earlier. Because in Revelation 19, you see a warrior king so different from this one slain on Mount Gilboa, hanging from the wall of Beth-shan. There you saw the heaven opened, and behold, that white horse and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. So unlike Saul. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. That is your perfect and triumphant and everlasting King who will never fall slain on Mount Gilboa. Jesus' eyes, John describes, as like a flame of fire. He has those many crowns on his head. It's a glorious image, so fruitful for us to meditate on, for us to see in that image, our warrior King Jesus. Of course, when Saul died, his whole army died with him. There's this connection between the king and his followers. Well, there's also a connection between king and followers there in Revelation 19. Those following King Jesus are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and they too are riding on white horses behind him to victory. And when you think about it, when you look at that king in Revelation 19, that was in fact the king who defeated Saul in 1 Samuel 31. It was the king who raised up David. But it was a king who's greater than them both, and to whom both of those reigns of Saul and David points us forward. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as it says. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you should grieve for Saul. You should take all this in, not just his death, but also that squandered opportunity to lead Israel in serving the Lord. He could have had. But as you take it all in, as you grieve for Saul, remember that God is raising up a better king whose kingdom will not fail. And ultimately, you belong to that king. Not King David, but King Jesus. And yet, you also need to remember that his path to the throne took a path that you would not have expected. It said that King Jesus will not die on Mount Gilboa. He will not die again, is what we should say. Because King Jesus, too, did die a horrible death, like King Saul did. Like King Saul, he was hung up in shame by the Gentiles, wasn't he? And when he died, think of the glee of his enemies who thought that they had once for all defeated the Son of God. Perhaps when you read of these men of Jabesh-Gilead taking the body of Saul down from the walls of Beth-shan, you might be reminded of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and Mary Magdalene taking the body of Jesus from the cross and wrapping it so tenderly in cloths and spices, laying it in an honorable tomb. Think how deserving was King Saul of the way that he died. And how undeserving of the way he died was King Jesus. Because Saul died for his own sins and his sons and his army with him. Jesus died not for his sins. He died for yours. For all the ways that you have been not like King Jesus, but like King Saul. And so how different then are the ends of those two stories, of those two kings? Jesus was righteous. Jesus was a man after God's own heart. Jesus was God's true anointed king. And so on the third day, Jesus didn't remain in that tomb any longer. He rose. He rose in victory over sin, over death, over the devil, over every power that arrogates itself against God. And so now Jesus reigns forever. He reigns in heaven. And as the Catechism says, he graciously is subduing you to himself. He is ruling and defending you, and he is restraining and conquering all of his and your enemies. That's what Jesus is doing as your king. Jesus is your king, and God, as Ephesians says, God has seated you with him. God has seated you with him in the heavenly places now. That is a glorious truth. This is so important for you to remember and to hold on to in your Christian life, brothers and sisters. It's important for you this week. Think about this. As our country and our state are about to elect civil leaders. You need to remember, you do not put your ultimate hope, your ultimate trust in the government of this land or any other. You remember, when you read this chapter, that over all human leaders, Jesus Christ reigns supreme. He brings low, he raises up. All of them stand under his ultimate throne of judgment, and it is his kingdom that will never fail. So you remember that this Tuesday. But more broadly than that, as you look at Saul and you say with David, how the mighty have fallen, as you look at Jonathan and you think how far the unintended consequences of my sin can reach, how dire the impact on the lives of others can be, most of all, this passage calls you, as the whole book of 1 Samuel has done, to look at Jesus, your everlasting King, who has triumphed over sin and over death for you, and who now invites you to live and reign with him in the kingdom of heaven, now and for all eternity. That is good news, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, King Jesus, is your King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is such a sad passage. And yet, Lord, even in the grief, even in the tragedy of it all, there's such a reminder of the hope of the King that you have provided for us. The hope that you, in fact, are our King. That you are ruling and defending us, that you've subdued us to yourselves, that you're restraining and conquering all of our enemies, who are also your enemies. Lord, we pray that more and more this week you would subdue our hearts to yourself. We pray that you would rule and defend us. We pray that you would teach us to look to King Jesus as our ultimate authority and as our ultimate hope. And we look forward to his return and to that day when the one who is called faithful and true will ride in on his white horse. And everything that is wrong will be made right, and we will be gathered to him forever and ever. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.